Have you ever been dangerously hungry? Watching your food slowly decrease, having to ration it, maybe eating a little bit today, knowing you only had a little bit left tomorrow. Never really full, never really satisfied, worry filling up your empty stomach. Very few of us, I think, have been in situations that dire, but that's the circumstance, the situation that Jacob and his family are in. We read in verse 1 that the famine is still severe. You remember that when God gave the dream to Pharaoh of the years of plenty and the years of famine, there were going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. We're at least 2 years into famine here. The famine is still severe, and the grain that the brothers had bought from Egypt and brought back home, well, that grain has now run out. They need food, or the family will perish. Jacob tells his sons to go back to Egypt. But in verse 3, Judah refuses. He reminds Jacob that the Egyptian prince warned them that they would not see his face unless Benjamin came with them. So not only would they not even get the food, but they wouldn't even be let into the country. They would be treated, you remember, Joseph warned them, as though they were enemies of the state, spies. Jacob refused to allow Benjamin to go once already. As soon as the boys had gotten back from Egypt, they begged him to let Benjamin go with them so that they could go down and get Simeon out of prison. But he said no, and by doing that, he consigned Simeon to what could have been a lifetime in an Egyptian prison. But now, it's not just Simeon that is in trouble, the entire family is in trouble. The whole family is on the brink of starvation. Jacob has sacrificed Simeon. Will he sacrifice his entire family because of his inordinate love of Benjamin? Judah steps forward and he says, I will be responsible. In verse 8, he tells Jacob, I give myself as a pledge to you that the boy will come home safely. Now, this isn't the first time that someone has tried to do this. Last chapter, chapter 42, verse 37. Again, when the sons had returned home without Simeon, when they wanted to go back right away with Benjamin, Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, tried something similar. He said that he would act, or that he would guarantee Benjamin's safety, and said that if anything happened to Benjamin, Jacob could kill Reuben's two sons. Who are Reuben's two sons? They're Jacob's grandchildren. What kind of idiot thinks that's going to be a comfort to a grandfather? Judah doesn't offer his children. Judah offers himself. He is the one, verse 9, who will bear the blame forever if anything happens to Benjamin. So finally, Jacob agrees to send Benjamin, but on their way out the door, Jacob prays. Look at verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Some of your Bibles might have a note there that that English phrase, God Almighty, is the Hebrew term El Shaddai. And that was the name that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It was the name of God that God gave to describe to Abraham the promise that he was going to make to him. The promise that Abraham's descendants would grow into a great nation. that would in turn bless the nations. Do you see now what Jacob is doing? Jacob is banking on that promise. That's why he calls on God to bless the brothers as they make this perilous journey. He's banking on that promise because he is sending all of his male descendants to Egypt. He is putting them all into the palm of a dangerous Egyptian prince. Will God be faithful to his promise? That's what Abraham had to ask himself when God called on him to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And now Jacob is facing a similar situation when he gives all of his children to God, anticipating that God will somehow come through. Jacob is expressing confidence that God will be faithful to his promise. You see, Jacob is an interesting character in Scripture. He is a man of weak and wavering faith. But what you need to see here is that as much as Jacob kind of takes two steps forward and one step back in his pilgrimage, this is an act of faith. And I think that's why the narrator uses Jacob's covenantal name in verse 11. Look at verse 11. They call his name Israel there. Remember back when Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham? He was never called Abram again. He was always, from that time forward, Abraham. But Jacob has gone back and forth. Sometimes he's Jacob, the heel catcher, the conniver, the one who's trying to plan out every potential, the one who wants to control his own destiny. And sometimes he's Israel, the one who has wrestled with God. He goes back and forth from Abraham, from Jacob to Israel and back again. And friends, this is the first thing that I want you to see out of this passage. Jacob is a lot like you and me. Spiritual transformation is real, and sometimes it is dramatic, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, who's on his way to go murder Christians when the risen Jesus appears to him and calls him into ministry, changing his name from Saul to Paul. He's never called Saul again. And sometimes that change is incremental, as in Jacob's case, where he goes back and forth between Jacob, the one who wants to do things himself, and Israel, the one who follows God. Jacob's faith grows in small steps. He sometimes finds it hard to trust in God, but still he steps forward in faith. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you sometimes find it hard to trust in God? If you do, I think the key, the answer, is to essentially follow Jacob's lead here. Jacob went back to what he knew about God. God is a promise-keeping God. May God Almighty, El Shaddai, may He give you mercy. May He watch over you. I am out of options. There is nothing left for me to do to protect my family, to provide for my family. I have to give it all to God. And now, step out and follow Him. Friends, when you are in a similar situation, you must also go back to who God is, to what God has promised to do. And then, like Jacob, you step out in faith, even if it is weak faith, even if it is faltering, wavering faith, even if you have to cry out like the man in the Gospels, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." The brothers leave and quickly travel down to Egypt, and in verse 15, we read that they are standing there before Joseph. They have survived the journey. They have reached their destination. And it looks like everything is great because there is going to be a party. They who just a day or two before were on the brink of starvation, they're about to have filet mignon. But the brothers say in verse 18, it says that they're afraid. Joseph, in their minds, has made them an offer that they can't refuse. You guys come to my house. I don't want to go to your house. I'm afraid that if I go to your house, you're going to enslave me. So they try to defend themselves. They're worried that maybe this is going to be punishment for the money that was in their bags. And they go to the steward to try to explain what happened. But listen to what the steward says. Look at verse 23. The steward replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Well, the first thing that's interesting is, of course, he's lying. But he's lying because Joseph told him to lie. The second thing that's even more interesting is he doesn't sound like an Egyptian there, does he? He sounds like a Hebrew. This is something a Hebrew would say. Your God and your father's God has put treasure in your sacks for you. Do you think the brothers caught that? Do you think they heard that and were all of a sudden like, wait, he just said shalom, peace. He just talked about Abraham's God using the kind of language that we grew up hearing in our family. Something is fishy here. But I don't think that they caught it. The steward points out what the brothers have never understood. He points out what Jacob struggles to believe. He points out what you and I struggle to believe too. Guys, God is in control. God is the one at work in your life. And of course, that's what we see in this story, right? It's God who is at work bringing Joseph into Egypt. It is God who is at work orchestrating Joseph's rise to power. It is God who gives Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. And it is God who even has his finger in a worldwide famine to bring the family back together. The subtext of Joseph's entire story is that God is in control. And friends, that's the second thing that I want you to see from this text. Because the subtext of Joseph's story is the subtext of your story too. God is in control. But how many of us miss it? How many of us forget it? How many of us aren't even looking for the ways that God is orchestrating our lives? Because we're so focused on the circumstances that are driving us up a wall, we forget to look for the God who is right now leading us into the future that He is creating for us. Is that you this morning? You find yourself so distracted by everything that is going on around you, so worried, so filled with anxiety about the future, that you have forgotten that you're a sheep following his shepherd. If that's you this morning, pay attention. Pay attention to the ways that God leads. Pay attention even to the ways that God speaks through surprising spokesmen. Is there somebody in your life that you don't think can tell you the truth about God? And yet maybe they're pointing you to something that you have lost, that you have forgotten, that you have overlooked. Redirect your eyes back to the promise that God is in control. Joseph finally shows up for lunch and he's full of questions. Verse 27, is your father still alive? Verse 29, is this Benjamin, the younger brother you told me about? And suddenly this Egyptian prince also sounds very Hebrew. God be gracious to you, my son. We read that this blessing of Joseph is motivated by the deep compassion, verse 30, that he felt for Benjamin. A compassion so compelling that he has to run from the room to collect himself. He has to go to his private chamber to weep before he can come back and continue to carry on with his brothers. That word compassion is also very interesting. It's translated as compassion in our English text, but it's the exact same Hebrew word that's translated mercy in Jacob's prayer. Verse 14, may God grant you mercy. Verse 30, his compassion, his mercy grew warm. Friends, see this. The entire episode is framed up, bookended by mercy. The prayer for mercy, the experience of mercy. After Joseph returns, the food is served. We read in verse 32 that the brothers are all seated separately from Joseph, but they are, surprisingly, verse 33, seated in birth order. In verse 34, Joseph directs that food be taken from his table and served to them. And then, of course, Benjamin gets five times more than anybody else. Now, partly, this is reflective, I think, of Joseph's joy. I think this is an expression of his mercy, of his largesse, of his grace toward these men. But partly, too, as we're going to see in the next chapter, Joseph is preparing to test his brothers. Are they going to show the same kind of resentment toward Benjamin that he once experienced? The very last words of the chapter in verse 34 are more reserved in English than they are in Hebrew. It says that they drank and were merry with him. Literally, it's that they got wasted. They got drunk. I don't have a point of application for you on that. But do you remember the last time that Joseph was with his brothers at a meal? It was a very different experience. Chapter 37, verse 25. His brothers sat down to eat, and Joseph was in a pit, overhearing his brothers plot to sell him into slavery. But he is no longer the victim. Now he is the victor. Now he is the host. This is an interesting story. It's an in-between story. We're waiting in this story. We're waiting for some further evidence of the brothers' change, particularly of Judah, who continues to take these incremental steps of leadership in the family, supplanting his older brothers until the point in chapter 50 when he will be considered or given the prophecy of Jacob that he will be the king, that his family will rule and reign over his brothers. This is an in-between story. That hasn't happened yet. We're waiting in this story. We're waiting for Joseph to reveal his identity. We're waiting for there to be a reunion between Jacob and Joseph. But what I want you to see, this is the third thing that I want you to see, that as these guys wait, as we wait, we're waiting in a place of mercy. Joseph is at work in this story, doing the hard work of repairing the bonds that were broken by his brother's sin. See, he didn't have to feed them a lavish lunch. He didn't have to bring them to his home. He didn't have to feed them from his own table. But he slaughtered the fattened calf. He threw a party for those who had sinned against him. Those who were on the brink of starvation ate and drank, and they were satisfied. And in the process of doing all of that, he began to show his brothers that not only would he be able to forgive them, he was intent on repairing the brokenness of their family. Friends, it's not hard to see that this is exactly what Jesus does for you and me. Last week, we started our Sunday evening study through that book, Gentle and Lowly. And one of the things that came out of that is too often the way that we think about God, we tend to think about God as a God who merely tolerates us. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for us, but isn't that kind of in his job description? Like, doesn't he have to do that? Does it really show a heart of mercy, a heart of compassion for us? But friends, I think part of what we gain from this story is the sense that God is doing more than just the bare minimum. God is doing more than just what's on the job description. This God actually wants to engage with you. He's not satisfied with merely directing your life as if he is sitting at some heavenly control board. Instead, he engages with you, repairing and restoring all that your sin has eaten away. Each week, one of the things I love about our church is each week we are invited to come and eat and drink with Jesus. And he nourishes our parched souls with the very body and blood that he bore here on earth. But Jesus is no longer the victim, no longer pinned to the cross by our sins. Now he is the victor. Now he is the host who feeds us and strengthens us, who draws near to us with mercy and peace. I'll be honest, this week I talked with Bryce about this. I said, you know, maybe we should just skip this chapter. There's not a whole lot that's going on. It's just this in between. Maybe we need to get to the reveal. We need to get to the good stuff. But isn't that where we all are? Aren't we all there in that same place waiting? Waiting for the good stuff, waiting for that change, waiting for that transformation. We're all in this in-between space. What are you waiting for this morning? Are you waiting for personal transformation? Are you waiting for victory over some sin that continues to dog you and haunt you? Are you waiting for a child to turn and to embrace Christ again? Like they used to when they were little? Are you waiting for a change in your family circumstances? Are you waiting for a change in your health? Are you waiting for a change in your economic situation? Are you waiting for a change in your friends? Are you waiting for God to work? Folks, while you wait, don't forget this. You are waiting in a place of mercy. God has brought you to the point that you are right now. And God is orchestrating the events of your life for his glory and for your good. And God will strengthen you while you wait. He will strengthen you for the work yet ahead, by feasting with you, by giving you all of the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're on the brink of starvation. All of our grain has run out. And we know that we should look to you for nourishment and sustenance. But Father, too often we cast our eyes about for some other place, some other solution, some other answer. Fix our eyes, O God, on your promise, the promise to make all things new, the promise to renew in us the image of Christ, the promise to rescue and redeem. Father, enable us and strengthen us to wait. And while we wait, allow us to see the mercy that is ours in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.